Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, Lord. We thank you for everything that you give to us. I pray for each one here this morning that they will leave rejoicing in having been here today. And that your word will be like a sharp arrow that will pierce deep into each and every one of our hearts. That our thoughts would be lifted for this hour from the things of this earth to the things of heaven, to your work in our hearts. Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would have his way in each and every heart to the glory of Jesus Christ, that he might receive the reward due his sufferings, and that, Lord, we might know that you are God, that we might be still this hour and know that you are God, and that you speak through your word. And I pray, God, that I would be just the yielded vessel to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. I was going to open with this thought. I would like your undivided attention. And I was going to ask the question, are you satisfied with where you are spiritually right now in your life? And then I thought, no, that's not the best question. The better question is God satisfied with where you are spiritually in your life right now, in your walk with him? So I would pray that God will use this to that end, to get hold of our hearts and to cause us to think about that. Where am I spiritually in my relationship with the Lord this morning? There was a survey taken years ago, and I'm certain it's much worse now, to assess the state of theology in the United States, and to say the least, it wasn't encouraging. The conclusion by those assessing it was that 74% of Americans do not grasp the true nature and consequences of sin. And looking back at the history of Israel in the Bible, because that's what we've been studying, they had the very same problem. They did not grasp the true nature and the consequences of sin. So I asked this question a number of times, I made the statement a number of times last week. You can choose your sin, but you can't choose your consequences. President Ronald Reagan said this on October 23rd, 1984, if we forget that we're one nation under God, then we will be a nation gone under. And the kingdoms of Israel and Judah had forgot that they were a nation under God, and they both went under. So today is the third message on the fall of Judah, which was the southern kingdom of Israel. In the divided monarchy, it was divided into two kingdoms after the death of Solomon. And we mentioned a number of times two messages. The first king of the northern kingdom, Israel, was Jeroboam. And all of the apples did not fall far from that same rotten tree. 19 bad apples fell from the tree of Jeroboam. The worst, of course, was Ahab. His wife was Jezebel, and she was the one who introduced Baal worship in Israel. 1 Kings 21:25, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. To stir up means to incite. It means to incite. To incite or instigate. By exciting hope or desire, usually in a bad sense, as to entice one to evil, hence to seduce. to lead astray, to induce to sin by promises or persuasions. Proverbs 1:10 says this, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." And young people, you memorize that short verse, and it will keep you from a world of hurt. If sinners entice you, do not consent. Do not go along with the crowd. So today I want to talk about three kings. It's Judah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And you're probably wondering why I'm paying more attention to the southern kingdom than to the northern kingdom, for two reasons. There isn't really anything good to say about the northern kings at all. And secondly, the south should have learned from the fall of the north, but they didn't. And even the good kings in Judah committed some bad sins. They went from good to bad at times. Joshua 24:15. Everyone know what it says? "Choose ye this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Amen? King Jotham was the successor to Uzziah, King Uzziah. So turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 1. It says, "Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerushah, the daughter of Zadok. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done." And then here's this little editorial comment. "Although he did not enter the temple of the Lord like Uzziah, but still the people acted corruptly." Now you remember the story from last week. Uzziah entered the temple of the Lord and the 80 priests went after him. And he got angry, very angry with them, because after all, he was the king. And God struck him immediately with leprosy, and he died a leper. So although he accomplished much good in his 52-year reign, that was a tragic end to his life. Numbers chapter 15, hold your place in 2 Chronicles 27. Look at Numbers chapter 15, verse 25. "You shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. But the soul that doeth aught or sins presumptuously," you can make a little note there, "defiantly, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproaches the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off, and his iniquity shall be upon him." Uzziah committed a presumptuous sin, an act of defiance against the Lord. And he was literally cut off from among his people, and his iniquity was upon him in the judgment of leprosy. God means what he says, and he says what he means. And we are never told that he repented. Presumptuous sin. To presume means to take or to go beforehand. To speak or to act without warrant or proudly. Uzziah was proud. His pride led him to commit a defiant sin, a presumptuous sin. Spurgeon said, "A sin that is committed willfully against manifest light and knowledge is a presumptuous sin." So anytime you sin willfully against manifest light or knowledge, it's a presumptuous sin. Thank God we're under grace and not under the law, because under the law, God had provided for an atonement to be made for sins of ignorance. But only after they had learned of the sin and only after certain conditions were met. There were no provisions under the law for the man who sinned presumptuously, defiantly, with what the Bible calls a high hand. And William Barclay said this, "By the sin of ignorance, the Jews meant more than simply lack of knowledge. They included the sins committed when someone was carried away in a moment of impulse or anger or passion, or was overcome by some irresistible temptation, and the sins were followed by repentance. By the sin of presumption, they meant the cold, calculated sin for which the perpetrator was not in the least sorry, the open-eyed disobedience of God." And then he says, "So the priest existed to open for sinners the way back to God as long as they wanted to come back. As long as there was a spirit of humility and repentance, the way was open for them to come back to God." Now, in grace, under grace, we can come no matter what sin we've committed. If we will come with humility and repentance, and God will forgive that through Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus also made a distinction, I don't know if you're aware of this, between presumptuous sins and sins of ignorance. And here is how he put it in Luke 12:47. "The servant that knows his master's will and did not prepare himself or to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes." In other words, there is a higher degree of guilt and punishment. That's a presumptuous sin. "But he who did not know," Jesus said, "yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with fewer stripes." So there's a lesser degree of guilt, but nevertheless, there still are consequences to sin. So this should be our prayer. Psalm 19:12 says this, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." So that's the question that we need to ask this hour. Are they having dominion rule over you? Is there any defiant sin, presumptuous sin, against the manifest knowledge and the light of God's word in our life? King Jotham, he maintained the country's strong position militarily and economically, but not spiritually. That's why it said in 2 Chronicles chapter 27, the latter part of verse 2, "But still the people," what? "Acted corruptly." In spite of God's blessings, the people acted corruptly. You know, success and prosperity can lead to spiritual barrenness in your life. It often does. There aren't many people who can handle prosperity. There aren't many people who can handle real success. So, brethren, I just want to tell you this morning that you can go on maintenance mode only so long before you start sliding on the downgrade. Maintenance mode, what's that? It's keeping up with your spiritual routine at a bare minimum. You go to church once a week, if that. You hardly pray alone. You skip prayer meeting. You have no place of service in the church. You never share your faith. You don't memorize scripture like you once did. You don't worship the Lord in song, hymns, or spiritual songs. I mean, that's left for church. You are not really faithful in giving, but you still look the part of a Christian. You're in maintenance mode. Another word for it is complacency. Complacency speaks of a lack of spiritual growth in your life. Here's the definition. Complacency: self-satisfaction, especially when accompanied by unawareness of actual dangers or deficiencies. I have a little picture here we want to put up for you. I think we have it, right? Complacency is the sword of two edges. One edge kills hard-earned success. When you become complacent, the gain that you have, you could lose. While the other end stops future glories. Complacency is a murder and a barrier. It kills things, and it prevents good things from happening. So are we complacent this morning? Revelation 2:7. To the church at Ephesus, you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. And what does it say? You have what? Left your first love. Why did they leave their first love? They did so many good things because they had become complacent in their spiritual walk. King Ahaz is the next one I want to talk about, 2 Chronicles 28. Now, King Ahaz, he ended the relatively good reforms of four kings before him. And here's what's interesting. The name Ahaz is a shortened form of Jehoahaz. And it means the Lord has taken hold, literally, by the hand. So it's a metaphor for God's protection and support. But Ahaz failed to find safety and repose in God's protection. We will see in a little bit where he turned for help. But in Psalm 73, verse 23, the psalmist says, my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me. That's the word. That's the king's name. It's not referring to the king, but this is literal in translation. You hold me, Ahaz, by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. 2 Chronicles 28. Come with me. Chapter 28, verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord as his father David had done, for he walked in the ways of the king of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. Now pay attention, get your pen out. You might want to underline this. Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. That's like an exclamation point. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every single city of Jerusalem, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoke to anger the Lord God of his fathers. King Ahaz, he sank down as deep into the pit of sin as a man can go. And the really bad thing about him was he brought many others down with him. His worship of the gods of the kings of Syria, it says, were the ruin of him and all of Israel. In other words, he was an apostate who led other people into apostasy. You do not sin in a vacuum. Mark it down. Your sin will always affect other people. Always, just like your choices will, for good or for bad. If a man or a woman commits adultery, who is the first to suffer? The spouse who was cheated on. But it doesn't end there. The children will suffer. Other family members will suffer. Friends will suffer. If they're a part of a church, the church will suffer. On and on, down the line, it goes. You never sin in a vacuum. You will bring others down with you, or your choice will affect many other people. Well, Hezekiah gets a lot of attention in Scripture, and he gets a lot from me because he was one of two, what I call, four-star kings in Judah. The other one was Josiah, right? Josiah, King Josiah. Hezekiah led a revival. Don't we need a revival? If God's not satisfied with where you are at right now in your spiritual life, you need a revival. I need a revival. If you're complacent in your spiritual life, you need a revival. And the whole movement back to Jehovah at that time in Israel was a one-man movement. It was Hezekiah's doing and his only. And that tells me that one righteous man, one righteous woman, can make a big difference, a real big difference. One preacher said, in plain language, the prophetic warning of God had fallen into a heart that was tender, exercised, and desirous to learn the mind of the Lord and to do the will of the Lord. And those always go in tandem. You have to know the mind of the Lord, and then you have to be willing to do the mind of the Lord. Duncan Campbell was a man that God used in the Scottish Hebrides Islands revival of 1949 to 1952. I didn't know that when I was born there was a revival, a true God-sent revival going on somewhere in this world. He said, revival must be related to holiness. There must be a hunger for holiness. We must give ourselves a spiritual checkup and ask the question, do we hunger for holiness? Do we hunger more for Jesus? Listen, when personal revival comes, like it did to Hezekiah, and then through him to many others, when personal revival comes, it will often involve the destruction of your plans. I put it this way, God may wreck your plans when he sees that your plans are about to wreck you. I like that, right? It also involves God opening our eyes to see what we don't see. So I put this down. Sometimes God has to cut down the weeds in our life so you can see the snakes. Right? You're going along your merry way, but spiritual weeds are growing up in your life, and you don't see the snakes in the weeds. You need a revival. So Hezekiah initiated a time of cleansing, and it all began with the priests. 2 Chronicles 29:4, he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. Let me ask you this morning, what is the holy place? What is the temple of the Lord? Our bodies, right? Revival is a spiritual cleansing that brings out, clears out the rubbish from the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. 1 Peter 4:17, for the time is come that judgment, revival, must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins with us, that's God's people, beginning with the leadership. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Revival begins in the house of God's people that begins with each and every one of us. So it says in verse 15, jump down, they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, that's setting them, set themselves apart for God, went according to the commandment of the king and the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Then the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it into the brook Kidron. Now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month. On the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And on the 16th day of the first month, they finished. Revival will cleanse the debris. That's the work of the flesh out of our life first. It will kill the weeds that are growing up there. And in order to kill the weeds, what do you have to do? Kill the what? The roots. So this means you have to take a deeper look than a surface look. You could see some weeds in your life. We all have them. You don't have to do anything to grow weeds. I'm good at that. And I find out that all these natural, so-called natural weed killers, don't waste your money. You need the real strong stuff to get down and kill the roots of those weeds. Hezekiah initiated a time of renewal of true worship. 2 Chronicles 29 again. He reinstituted sacrifice to the Lord. He got the Levites. They were cleansed. They cleansed the temple. Then they brought the sacrifice to the Lord. He reinstituted sacrifice. Romans 12:1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a what? A living sacrifice. That's what revival will do to us. Secondly, he instituted sacred worship. We're going to read about that. But Romans says this, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But he says, that is your reasonable act of worship. Sacrifice first. Well, actually cleansing first, then sacrifice, the sacrifice of ourselves. And then our reasonable act of worship. And he stationed the Levites, verse 25, in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments in them, with harps. This is your choir. These are choir members that have been cleansed. According to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. All the assembly worshiped. The singers sang and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshiped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness and they bowed their heads and they worshiped. And that is pure worship. That is worship in spirit and in truth. And then in 2 Chronicles 30, Hezekiah didn't stop there. He reinstituted the Passover. An entire chapter is given to that because I'll tell you why I think that's so. And it's this. Because when we fall deeper and deeper into sin, it is because we forget what God has done for us. The Passover was a reminder. Once a month, we celebrate the Lord's Supper to remember that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. We need reminders We need monuments in our life to go back and look at what God has done. It says in chapter 30, 2 Chronicles, and Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they would come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. In verse 6, runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and the leaders, and they spoke according to the command of the king. Now I want you to pay attention. Here's what it said. Children of Israel, return to the Lord your God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who led them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. Twice it says, return to the Lord. And if you return, it says twice, God will return to you. There will be a revival. But I want you to see something here. I marked it down. So he says, return to the Lord. Do not be stiff-necked or stubborn. Yield yourselves to God and serve the Lord. That's the path of blessing. Return to the Lord. Don't be stiff-necked or stubborn or defiant. Yield yourself to God and then serve the Lord. That's someone with a tender heart for God, like Hezekiah. So the runners, verse 10, passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. But they laughed at them and mocked them. You'll always have some in the crowd who will do that. This message isn't for everyone. The gospel isn't for everyone. Your calls to Christians who have gone astray, not all will obey. But thank God it says this. Nevertheless, some. There will always be some. There will be one or two or more here today that God will get hold of your heart as never before. There will always be some. Some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also, the hand of God was on Judah to give them, notice this, singleness of heart. That's unity toward a godly goal. That's what we want in this church. To obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. And then it says, they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. In verse 15, and then verse 21, so the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness, and the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord accompanied by loud instruments, and Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites, notice this, who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. Revival is always accompanied by the preaching and the teaching of God's word. And they ate throughout the first 7 days, offering peace offerings. And notice this, making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. That's the joy of obedience, and there's no joy like that joy. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. this obedience, this joy that flowed from the obedience of the people. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people. And it says, their voice was heard. And their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. What did they do? They confessed their sin first. God was searching their hearts. God is searching your heart and your heart and your heart and yours and yours and yours. He is searching all of our hearts. And then we confess that sin. And then God opens up the pathway of our prayers to the throne of his grace. He heard their prayers. What did Isaiah say? God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear is not deaf that it cannot hear. But your sins have separated you from God, that he will not hear. The confession of that sin breaks down the barrier between you and God. And now you have boldness to enter into the throne of grace as never before. And that is what this church needs. Hosea 10:12. Sow for yourself righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. Is it time to seek the Lord right now? Yes. Is it time in my life? Yes. Is it time in your life? Yes. End the complacency. Clean out the debris. Seek the Lord. Break up the fallow ground. And he will come and rain righteousness on you. And blessing on you. And blessing on this church. 4 points in closing. Number one, revival awakens God's people from a state of spiritual slumber. It will cause you to see the sin in your life. That's personal revival. Thirdly, revival will cause you to see the sin in your life. Next, revival is costly. It's costly. It will strip you of many things that weigh you down spiritually and have led you astray. I don't know what it'll cost you. I don't know what it'll cost me. But it's costly. You may have to give up some of your plans. God will wreck your plans so they don't wreck you. You may have to give up that dream of financial success you have been pursuing. You may have to give up the relationship you're having with someone that you shouldn't be pursuing. You may have to give up putting your family first before God. Your career. It's costly. But all those things weigh you down and spiritually lead you astray. Before I bring the last point up, I want us to read one verse, 2 Chronicles 31:1. Now, when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah, and they broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, and threw down the high places and the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Listen, that strikes me. God is not content because you've stripped away some of the debris in your life. He wants you to destroy it all. Get rid of it all. Whatever it is. Then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his own possession. Here's the last point. Revival is God glorifying. It's not man-centered. It started with a man that God used whose heart was open to him. It is God-centered because man cannot engineer a revival. I cannot go out in downtown San Diego and start preaching and engineer a revival. Neither can you, neither can any man. It's heaven sent. And I want to finish with this thought. I cannot engineer a revival in your heart. I can't do it. I have no power to do that. I can capture your attention for a while, a short while. I can bring you under the hearing of the Word of God for a brief time. But only God can stir your heart up. Only God can bring you and me the conviction of sin that we need at this time in our life, because He is not satisfied with where we are at. Only God can do that. Your husband, your wife, you cannot do that. Parents, you cannot do that for your children. But you can pray. You can get down on your knees before a holy God and pray as you've never prayed before. I heard the testimony of a woman. She was not saved. Her son became an atheist. She was an atheist. They had big plans for him, though. He was going to go to dental school because his dad was a dentist, and he was going to follow in and just make all kind of money and be a success, worldly success. And then one day her son said, "Mom, I have something to tell you and Dad. I'm gay." And even though they weren't Christians, I mean, that struck them down. That wasn't the plans they had for their son, the hopes that they had for him. Thought he'd get married, have a family. Well, he went off. And he absorbed everything he could in the gay world. And he became a leader in a movement. And her mom didn't know what to do, but she met somebody who told her about the Lord, and she came to Christ. And she says, "I am going to start praying for my son that he would come out of that lifestyle." And she prayed as no mother could ever pray before, hours a day. She took a closet in her house and she emptied everything out of that closet, and that was her prayer room. And sometimes she'd go in there 3 and 4 hours at a time on her knees until her knees were calloused before God, crying out to heaven, "Save my son." Well, he got in trouble with drugs. And he ended up in prison for 6 years with AIDS. While her mom continued fighting the battle on her knees until God's word broke through and someone told him about Jesus and he repented. And he came to Christ, And those hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of hours of that mother's prayer were answered. And he is serving now, after going through Bible college and seminary, as a professor teaching the Word of God. Only God can do that. But there is a price to pay, sometimes even for answered prayer, right? It's praying like you never prayed before. May we just come before God together and individually and say, Lord, we wait upon you. Show us our sin. Cleanse us more and more. And God, hear our prayers. Father, thank you this morning. Thank you for your word. It can do with nothing else, what nothing else can do, what no man can do. Use it in our life, Lord. I pray you would awaken some here out of their complacency. I pray that we each and every one would clean out the spiritual debris in our heart. That we would return to you. That we would not be stubborn. We'd yield ourselves to you. And we would serve you all the days of our life. Use this message, I pray, to touch hearts of people here and elsewhere. In Jesus' name, amen.